Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 334. Be Thou My Vision.
Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Be Thou my wisdom and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I with Thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's Son. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
That truly is a great hymn when you think about the words. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. This is the longest chapter in Ezekiel's prophecy, the book of Ezekiel. You'll see that it's how many verses long, ends up with 63 total. So we're not going to be able to get through this even in a couple of settings. We'll go little by little because of the importance and significance of it. So Lord willing, we'll read down through verse 14. And what we have here in Ezekiel 16 is a poetic description of Israel's history. That's the historic context that God purposed that Ezekiel should rehearse, how it was that Israel even became a nation and how it was that God even set his favor upon Israel as a nation and why he had preserved Israel as a nation. But in spite of all of that, Israel had followed after idolatries and adulteries and fornication and prostitution. Some of the language in this chapter is rather graphic. It's a lot like when you read in Song of Solomon. And for that reason, some have said that it should not be for public reading. But we know that every word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we don't shy away from scriptures. And though we don't try to overemphasize some of the graphic nature of what we read here, yet we can't ignore it either. And so for that reason, I believe it's important for us to see. And this is a way, if you got little children, I remember one time a family got offended because we were going down through Ephesians, and Paul was describing the different sins for which we stand condemned. And afterward, the father was very upset with me. Why was it that I was reading that in the presence of his children? I said, well, that's your opportunity to go home and explain then the sinfulness of sin. And so we don't try to read this just for the wow factor, but at the same time, this exposes sin. And would that God would cause us to just see the sinfulness of our sin and not cover over it, whitewash over it. And I believe that's one of the greatest evidences of the work of grace in the heart, when God does expose exactly what's in these hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that's why I want to take my time going through this, and we'll look at this together. So the first part here, again, it's the history of Israel that Ezekiel is rehearsing. Remember, he's already up in captivity, and there's a lot of question as to why Israel was facing the imminent judgment and condemnation at the hand of the Babylonians. There were already two invasions. The third, when it would come, it would destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And so there were mockers that said, well, what kind of God would deliver and then condemn? Well, here in verses 1 to 5, the Lord reminds Israel of their humble beginnings. And so we read in verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. I believe before we know anything concerning God and Christ, he's going to cause us to see our abominations, the wickedness of our own flesh. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem. The word Lord there is the word chief magistrate in the Hebrew. It's Elohim. And then God, it put all caps there. That's Jehovah. So thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto Jerusalem. Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. So here the Lord goes all the way back to the humble beginnings of Israel. And this is what the Lord told Ezekiel to make known to Jerusalem. He was charged by God to declare his message to Jerusalem as a representative of all of Judah. Because remember, the 10 tribes had already been taken into captivity. That had happened 150 years previous. Now we're down to Judah. Why did God preserve Judah? Well, because it was through Judah that he'd prophesied that his son would come. That was the lineage of David. But the Lord is reminding them that just because of that covenant relationship that he had made with David, and really through Abraham, they were not to be proud and think somehow they were better than anybody else. So this is why he refers back to their birth and their nativity from the land of Canaan. You think about Abraham. Abraham wasn't a Jew. When the Lord called him, he was a Syrian. He was from the hated enemy of Israel, Syria. And yet it was from that land that the Lord called Abraham out. We know that from Genesis 12, and brought him into the land of Canaan. And so when Israel as a nation particularly was established in that land of Canaan, because first he promised it to Abraham, Abraham died, then they went down to Egypt, and the Lord brought them back into the land through Joshua. Not even Moses could lead them back in the land, but Joshua did. But the land was occupied at that time by Canaanite tribes, of whom were the Amorites and the Hittites, and that's who's referred to in verse 3. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother was a Hittite. So So what the Lord is saying there is when he brought them back in the land, that these two tribes, which represented all the tribes of Canaan, it was as if they were a baby cast in the middle of these Canaanites, and left to themselves would most certainly have perished. You remember when they crossed over the Jordan, went into Canaan, it was nothing but warfare. And those enemies were much more powerful than Israel. Israel was a small nation compared to these enemies. And so that's what the Lord here is describing, that God, even though he brought them into that land, and that's where they were settled, yet they could not have survived. They would have been as a baby cast forth, where it says there in verse 4, as for thy nativity in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. They were such a weak people when God brought them into the land. So here again, the Lord is showing them, reminding them of their humble beginning. When it says there, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all, that's an expression. They used to take a baby and rub salt over its skin to make it more firm and clean. I don't know if we would, we probably think that's more like torture, but it was the way, because of the minerals that are in the salt, they would take and rub it all over the baby and it would actually strengthen the skin. But the Lord is saying here, you weren't even salted. In fact, your umbilical cord wasn't even cut. You weren't even washed down as far as what people would consider the way that you would treat an infant. You were as being thrown out into an open field. And that's what it was like for Israel. They were brought into that land. There were enemies all around that continued to attack them. And again, would have devoured them, just like a baby in an open field would be suspect of being devoured by beasts, wild beasts. So he's reminding them, who kept you? That's really the whole point here. Who is it that preserved you when there was nobody else? And of course, the obvious answer is God did. God did. And there's parts of this that we can testify as the Lord's children. You think about being born in sin, born in Adam. We were as babies cast into a wicked world. And as we grew up, had not God intervened by his grace to draw us to Christ, we would easily be devoured by this very sin and the enemies of this world that devour so many. So it causes us to think about our humble beginnings as well. We have nothing with which to boast. Like Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's verses 6 and 7 then, where we see God's gracious intercession. In verse 6, it says, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee. See, that's what's important here. Who's the first cause of all things? It's God himself. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. So when he says, I passed by you and saw you, really, you can imagine the picture here. It's poetic, but of a baby just struggling out in the middle. Let's say you found a baby out in the forest somewhere, just struggling. And God says, I passed by in purpose that you should live. You were struggling in your own blood, which would be an indication that had he not passed by, you would have died. And yet, he purposed to intervene in his mercy. Back in Deuteronomy 7, you can write the reference down, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord explained the reason that he set his attention on Israel to begin with, to rescue them. He said that he did not set his love on them nor choose them because they were more in number than any other people. For he said, you were the least of all peoples. Can't we identify with that too? How is it that we've become children of God? It's not because there was anything in us, but he said, because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. That's the reason that we live. And certainly that was true of Israel because of God's oath to Abraham and then to David and on down through to Christ. The only reason God has mercy on any of us is for Christ's sake and not for anything in us. What he really is declaring to them is that you were as good as dead as a nation when I brought you into that country, and yet I pronounced a life sentence upon you. I love to think of it that way. But that's how we're the Lord's. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins, but God passed by and pronounced a life sentence on us that we should live. And therefore, it describes there in verse 7 how they multiplied, how they grew, and how they were preserved and matured. All of that was the grace of God. Not for anything in them, but it was God that pronounced that life. They became very beautiful, is the way it's described. Again, poetically, thou art come to excellent ornaments. That just was a way that God was describing the beauty of Israel. And certainly back in the days of David and Solomon, Israel was renowned. You remember Queen of Sheba even traveled to come to meet Solomon because she had heard all of his kingdom was. And when she left, she said the half had not even been told. This is all of what God is reminding them here. Your hair grew, and this is the part where metaphorically, it's not actually talking about the length of the hair on the head. It's actually talking about the private parts, how they grew into puberty is what that is actually describing there. And that's the word that's used, that if they made it to that point, even to be a beautiful woman from a naked child that was nothing. Because that's what it says there. Thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. So it's a reminder of God's hand of mercy on Israel. And boy, did they need to be reminded of that. Because in their thoughts, they were wondering, why is God punishing us? When people say that, they don't know that even the nano depth of their own depravity. Anybody that argues before God, well, why would he condemn anybody? They don't know themselves. But we do when the Lord's pleased to remind us. And rather than question God, we rather sing, oh, how merciful. Oh, how merciful. And then verse 8, so each of these is describing different attribute of God toward Israel. In verse 8, we see his unconditional love. It says there, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Where else in the Bible do you remember someone taking and spreading their skirt over a woman? You remember Boaz did that with Ruth? She had no right in the commonwealth of Israel, but she went and laid down next to him, and he took that garment and spread it over her. That was a sign of a covenant that he would marry her and take her to himself and do everything that was necessary for her. And that's how the Lord describes, you know, up to now, everything about this of Israel is nothing but nakedness, isn't it? And that's who we are, naked and open before God. We have nothing to commend us before God, but he, by his covenant, and that was through Abraham and David And Solomon, he put his cloak over Israel. Well, you can fast forward all the way to Christ, that he clothes those that he's purposed to save in Christ. He has spread his wing over us, so to speak, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he says, thou becamest mine. It was purposed of God, but there was the outworking of that in time. And then verses 9 through 14, where we'll stop. Here we see God's preserving love and care, his unconditional love, but his preserving love and care. It says, then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed. I love that word, throughly. Through and through. Not just the surface, but washed thee, washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. Everything that we're reading here, if we had time, preach a whole message on what it is to be in Christ. And every blessing that is in Christ, you could go down through and see how all the symbolism here is a picture of what God has done for his true church in Christ. But for Israel, the nation, it was in type. It was in picture. It was in prophecy and promise. And so it says, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through what? My comeliness. How is it that any are made perfect before God? Only in Christ, through his comeliness, which I had put upon thee. You see imputation there? Saith the Lord God. When he says, I washed you with water, going back to verse 9, that describes, again, his care and adorning of Israel, how he cleansed and anointed them with that fragrant oil and clothed them with fine clothes and sandals of badger skin. Where was badger skin used? That was in the tabernacle. And so even here, as Paul spoke of, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, all of that's depictive of Christ. God adorned them with these different types of beautiful, even put a beautiful crown on Israel's head. Again, a type and picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's true Israel. In fact, when it says there that they did prosper as a kingdom at the end of verse 13, well, Revelation 1:6 says that that's what God has made of his people in Christ, a kingdom of priests unto God to serve him. He says, covered you with silk. Silk, the word that's used there, refers to a very costly piece of clothing. In verse 10, at the end of verse 10, I covered thee with silk. We can't be covered with anything more costly than what the Lord Jesus Christ earned and established in his righteousness, and God imputed to the account of his people. But embroidered cloth, again, all of this is a depiction of Christ's righteousness that he worked out and God imputed. The pastry of fine flour and honey and oil, just a picture of God providing richly for Israel's every need. And don't we say that of Christ? In him we are complete, that we need nothing and we want nothing more than what we have already in him. What a beautiful picture. Now, This is all under the old covenant. And next time we're going to see how it all fell apart. Israel, that's really why the Lord's saying, in spite of all of this, you went into idolatry and fornication. You pursued other lovers. It's talking about their idolatry. But God still was faithful, even when he judged them and took them away in captivity. He brought them back and established again in the land. But why did he do it? It wasn't for their sake, but it was for Christ's sake. And so we'll look at that next time, how Israel became the proud harlot and how God then dealt with them. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, how precious it is to read, but how we need your Spirit to be our teacher. I pray that you would indeed show us our humble beginnings, that we were nothing. In fact, as ones cast out into a field in Adam, and yet you came along and took us to yourself and decreed that we should live, and then imputed that work of righteousness that your Son came and earned and established, that we might be fully clothed in him, complete in him. I pray that you would take these hearts and seal them to your court above, and we give you the praise in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, exciting chapter, much more to look forward to. But let's sing hymn number 300. I love this hymn. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. You know, people talk about the believer's security and they make it sound like it's something the believer does. No, our security is in Christ, Christ alone, who he is and what he accomplished. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in home nest hiding. God his own doth tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. Like a father kind he spares them, in his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comforts them in tribulation. Little flock, to joy then yield thee. Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with this defender. At his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly. 'Tis his children's welfare solely. That's a great hymn, one that we can rejoice in, knowing of how God saves and preserves his own by his grace alone. Well, let's take our Bibles and look in Matthew chapter 9 as we continue to look at the miracles of Christ in the chronological order that we find them in Scripture. And here in Matthew chapter 9, my text is from verse 32 down to verse 38. We saw last time in the verses previous, how the Lord had healed the blind men, the two blind men. And now, in verse 32, down to verse 38, I'll read this. And I've entitled this, The Lord of the Harvest. You might be saying, how does this fit with the miracles of Christ? Well, we're about ready to find out. But in verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb man, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. So here's a man who all his lifetime had been unable to speak because of being possessed with the devil. And yet, when the Lord crossed his path, he couldn't stop speaking, declaring the glories of Christ. And that's why the multitudes marveled, saying it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Underscore those two definite articles. Not just a gospel of a kingdom, but the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When it says that, it doesn't mean he healed everybody, but every kind of sickness would be the way to read that. And every kind of disease, because it says among the people. There were many he did not heal, and he passed by. But what it's telling us here is that there was no disease or no sickness that he could not heal. And that's a good reminder for any of us. There's no case too hard for God when it comes to even the hardness of sinners' hearts because of sin. And it says in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad. And this is what's key here, as sheep having no shepherd. Remember, that's how he came in this world, as the shepherd of his sheep, of those that the Father had given him. So this is not just saying he looked around and started feeling sorry for all of these. But when it says we're scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd, his eye was on his sheep. And therefore, he came to draw them to himself, as John 10 said, that I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And it's in this context, then, of his going about and doing these miracles that we're seeing here, healing all manner of diseases and sicknesses, that verse 37 and 38 then is the conclusion. And this is why it's important for us to study Scripture in the context, because a lot of people have quoted verses 37 and 38 just as, well, we need to be praying. There's a whole harvest out there that needs to be brought in, bringing in the sheaves, how we used to sing that growing up. You know, if you don't bring them in, who will? The only feet God has is your feet. The only eyes he has, your eyes. The only hands he has, your hands. That's how it's usually prayed, but that's not what it's saying. It's in the context of his authority and power over all of depraved, fallen man to heal and to draw. Therefore, you can see then, everything's in a context, then saith, that's a conclusion, he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. He wasn't complaining, but he was just stating that the harvest that was to be brought in through his work that he came to do and his death, notice, is plenteous. Don't think that somehow election, God electing sinners, limits the number of sinners to be saved. It limits them to those that God has purposed to save, but the Scriptures tell us there's a number that no man can number that will be gathered around the throne singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I think our view is too small, starting with myself. We kind of get into this mindset of, well, that's the elect, and boy, there's not too many. You know, the Lord could keep this whole world going for another million years just to continue to gather around that throne. You know, we always think, well, it's going to be soon. I hear people say, Christ has to be coming back soon. Can't get any worse, really. Go back and read the Old Testament. Read the days of Noah. You think it's any worse now than it was back then? But the Lord said he would preserve the world and he would not judge it again until the end, until what? His purpose was fulfilled. So we live in good days. As bad as things are, I get tired of hearing people mealy-mouthing about how bad things are. Well, look at your own heart. If God was merciful to you, he can still be merciful to some of these that you're looking at and thinking, you know, how wicked they are. Are you any better? Is I any better? Do we need to go back and read Ezekiel 16 again as our bedtime story? See how we were cast out, and yet God passed by and what? Decreed that we live. And you know what? He's got a harvest out there of such sinners, and he's not going to lose one of them. That's a wonderful thing. That encourages me in the preaching of the gospel. And that's why he says in verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. See, this contradicts what most people don't understand when they say, well, if God's elected, why we need to pray? Because he's purposed that we pray. If he weren't sovereign, why pray? If it's really not God that does the saving, then why pray to him? All you do is just get out there and get busy and try to get as many converted as you can. But that's not what he says. Pray ye who? The Lord of the harvest. The same Lord that these disciples were seeing going from place to place and taking impossible cases. See, it's not like these modern day fake preachers today. Somebody's got a little backache. We'll bring them up here and they lay hands on them. Next thing you know, they see them jumping up and down. Woo-hoo! Saved, delivered, amen. And then when they get home, they spend the next 3 days in bed because they threw their back out again, jumping up and down. There's so much hypocrisy and showmanship in what's going on today. That's not what our Lord did. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest. He knows those that are his, and he's not going to lose one. So that's the gist of what this portion here is about. Now, again, I want to remind us, and I do it every time because it's easy as we're going through here to forget the whole purpose of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded here. And I believe the miracles, again, confirm four specific things about Christ. The first, I believe, confirms his divine nature. When they saw him walking about, they saw a man in the flesh, and yet he was God in the flesh. And that's why they had difficulty with him, as we've seen already. When Christ asked them at one point, for what work do you seek to destroy me? It was the word he used. They said, well, it's not for a good work, but that you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. They couldn't fathom that. And I dare say, if the Lord Jesus were to walk into our congregation here in a body, as he did back then, he wasn't all dressed up like a royalty. You know, he had but one robe that he wore the whole time he was on this earth. He didn't have a place where to lay his head. For many, he probably would look like a homeless guy. If you saw a homeless guy walk in and sit down and then declare that he was God in the flesh, we'd probably do the same thing. We'd toss him out. Blasphemy. But his miracles that he did proved his divine nature and demonstrated that he was God and then exercised that power as God. There are a lot of people today that say that Christ is God, and yet they don't attribute to him power as God, especially in the matter of salvation. They say, well, he's God, but as soon as you hear but, you just canceled everything else you said to that point, because they really believe that he needs your help if he's going to save you. Did he, with this dumb man here, ask the dumb man's help? I'd like to help you, but you got at least give me a little help here. Start moving that tongue, and I can take it from there. No. He healed him. And that was true of any of these miracles that he did. Not only was he able to heal the sick, he did heal those he would. There was no sickness too difficult. He raised the dead. We've seen that already. And he performed other miracles that were beyond the power of any ordinary human means. And so these miracles showed then that he was not merely a wise teacher or a prophet, someone just to follow his example, but none other than the Son of God. And that's where John, at the end of his gospel, wrote these things. He said there are many other things that Jesus said and did that are not written in this book. In fact, he said the world could not contain if you were to write down everything. That's an amazing statement there. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. And that believing you might have life in his name. So that's the first reason that these miracles were done, to prove his divine nature. Do we need him doing that today? No, because it's proven, it's written. He doesn't need to come back again and do these things in order to win a following, no. These things are written that you might believe. But secondly, I believe that in these miracles we see his authority. If he's God, and he is, then that means he has all authority, all power. The miracles of the Lord Jesus demonstrate his authority over nature. We've seen that in calming the storm, over illness, which is a result of depravity, isn't it? And death, the ultimate sentence of death because of our fallen Adam. He could command the winds and the waves and they would obey him, heal the sick with a touch, and even raise the dead back to life. So these miracles showed that he had all authority. Any view of the Lord Jesus that does not have him as sovereign, king, Lord, reigning over all, is not the Christ of Scripture. But thirdly, and I want us to hear this, because it's used in this text here, his compassion. When it says there in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. I fear, and I don't even want to do this, preach Christ in such a way that his authority and his power that he has, yet it's with compassion and mercy. If he has saved a wretch like me, it's because of his compassion. Yes, God in the flesh. Yes, all authority and power, but with compassion. So in addition to demonstrating his power and authority, these miracles of our Lord Jesus reveal his compassion and love for his people, unconditional love. He didn't require anything of these first in order for him to do something for them. No, he healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he comforted the oppressed, and these miracles show that that's why he came into this world, not just to perform signs and wonders to build a following. But if you want a picture of the mercy and compassion and grace of God, look at these here. That he crossed their path. And had not Christ crossed their path, they would have died just like anybody else. But we can identify with that. Had he not crossed my path, I would have died in my trespasses and sins. But fourthly, I believe that these miracles, as we've seen already, identify him as that Messiah, of whom the Old Testament scriptures said should come, prophesied in the Old Testament. When you think of the word or hear the word Christ, it means the anointed one. So when they went about preaching Christ, when he preached himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that word Christ is the word for Messiah in the Old Testament. And so these miracles of our Lord Jesus really fulfilled many of the prophecies that he would be that Messiah when he would come, would heal the blind and the lame and the lepers. In Isaiah 35, this is a verse I was looking for last time, and I wrote down a different reference, but I'll mention it here because in Isaiah 35 and verses 5 and 6, that's exactly when people would wonder, well, how are we going to know that he's the Christ? This is exactly what the Lord told to John's disciples when they came and questioned him, art thou the Christ? And here in Isaiah 35 and verses 5 and 6, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb man sing. Isn't that what we're saying here? The dumb made to speak to such a point where they marveled and said, it never was so in Israel. For in the wilderness, see that's metaphoric of what it is to be in sin. Shall waters break out? What waters? The water of life, Christ. And streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. That's all describing Christ's ministry. That from him, then the gospel would go forth, beginning, as he said, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. What's the connection then between all of these healings that our Lord was accomplishing and the fact that he is the Lord of the harvest? That's the theme here, overriding theme. And first, I would say, coming back here to my text in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 32 and 34, we see that he's the Lord over depraved, fallen sinners that he came to save. That's what this dumb man represents. In essence, he's our representative. We would not know even how to open these lips, open this mouth to speak of Christ's glory, were it not that Christ would come and give us those words. So I believe he's a type of all of us as sinners. He was a man, he was mute, and he was demon-possessed. This is how Paul, if you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is how Paul instructs us as preachers that we're to declare the gospel. We're not to strive with people and debate and argue. It says in verse 23, he told that to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. I've actually heard some preachers that kind of have that attitude of bring it on. They encourage people to bring their questions and debate, and they'll stand up there and it's like you hit the tennis ball with a racket and he's going to hit it back, you know. He's going to score on you. That's not what preaching is about. Here it says in verse 24 that what? The servant of the Lord. That's important. Whose servants are we? The Lord's. Must not strive, but be gentle unto all. Men is an italic, all kinds of men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Think about this man that was mute, yet he was possessed of the devil, unable to deliver himself. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. This is God's doing. Who gives repentance? God does. How could this dumb man speak? It was Christ as God that authorized him to. But how's that done? It says in verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's describing any one of us born in this world. Yes, we may be elect of God. God purposed to save sinners such as we are in Christ, but it took his coming, doing, and dying to redeem us, and then it took his spirit in time to reveal him in us, to deliver us, that our tongue might be loosed. That's why we sing that song, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We can't stop saying enough, and I imagine that's the case here with this man as we come back to Matthew chapter 9. That's why so many marveled about him, that he'd been dumb all his life, couldn't speak. The religious people couldn't help him. You know what's interesting? There were exorcists among the Jews, but one of the requirements of these exorcists was that if a person had a devil, that the devil had to identify himself first, or else they wouldn't know what they're dealing with. And it's interesting that in religion today, there are these modern day exorcists that they go through these incantations with people to try to identify and get the person to speak. Well, this man was dumb. He couldn't say anything. And I believe that's why it was such a marvel that here he had been among all these religious folk. They could not help him, just like religion can't help any one of us. But when it pleased God to cause Christ's path to cross with him, he couldn't remain silent. And it says in verse 33, when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. That shows it was a spiritual matter. And yet the Lord had the power to do as he pleased. But that was the reason then we see the reaction in verse 34. The Pharisees say, well, why would they be so upset? Even to the point of casting out devils, they said of him, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. They were attributing to Satan himself the very work of Christ. Such was their hatred for Christ. Why? Because Christ didn't give them any glory. And that's why people today in religion don't want to hear of this Christ of Scripture, who's all sovereign, who does his will as he will, where he will, when he wills, for whom he will. They don't like that because it doesn't give any glory to man. But he's the Lord nonetheless. So that's the first point, that as the Lord of the harvest, he exercises his authority and power even over the most depraved of sinners. But secondly, and here's the part I want us to see, of his compassion, that as the Lord of the harvest, he manifests compassion toward needy sinners that he came to save. Over in Romans chapter 9, if you look there, you know, there's some that argue, well, if you're preaching election and that God is the one that determines, then you can't talk about love and compassion. Well, without his having chosen, there would be no compassion. And that's what here Paul reiterates in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. When it says that, so then it is not, we'll start back up there in verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion, there's the word right there, on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. See, people that say, well, you got to will first in order for him to, no, not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth. Like people say, you got to take the first step and then God does the rest for it. No, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, who shows mercy? God does. Who was showing mercy back here in my text in Matthew 9? God. God in the flesh. Any mercy that God ever shows toward a sinner is going to be through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's not mercy. It's temporal. Yes, he's merciful over all his creatures, but when you see that mercy combined with grace, that's where you realize that this is only for Christ's sake. It's an interesting word back here in my text, when it says there in verse 36, he was moved with compassion on them. You can go back in classical Greek and not find this word in classical Greek. That was academic Greek. It seems as if it was as a word that the Spirit caused Matthew to make up. We've coined some phrases like that, haven't we, as we've gone along? It's not necessarily in the dictionary, and someone says, is that in the dictionary? No, but it came to mind. In fact, if you were to hear the pronunciation, it's splagchristheis, one big long word to describe moved with compassion. And it's the only place you find it, right here. So to me, it indicates that it's not just any common, ordinary mercy and compassion, but this is truly mercy for Christ's sake. You know, there's a popular contemporary hymn, and I love the tune, and I love some of the words, but as I've thought about them, you've heard this song sung before, "He looked beyond my faults and saw all my needs." Somehow, God overlooks your faults, and He's just merciful because He knows your need. That's really not what it is. He doesn't look beyond our faults in order to show mercy. He deals with those faults in mercy. That's why Christ had to come. There's no other way that He could be merciful other than through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the lyrics of the song say, "I shall forever lift my eyes to Calvary to view the cross where Jesus died for me. And how marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul." But then they come back with that phrase again. "He looked beyond my faults and saw my need." No, He saw my faults and dealt with them in the death of Christ. That was my greatest need. So here, let's see if we can wrap this up here. Coming back to my text. And the third point I'd bring out here is that there is, as the Lord of the harvest, if He's the Lord of the harvest, that means there is a harvest. Not like a farmer that plants his field, and as you drive by, it's just all dried and withered, and you ask the farmer, "What happened?" "Well, I'd really hoped there'd be a good harvest, but alas, things didn't work out. We'll try again next year." That's not the way the Lord does it. There's a harvest of which He is the Lord of the harvest. There in verse 38. And therefore He will most certainly bring that harvest into the barn of salvation. Why? Because salvation is according to His sovereign will. That's what the word Lord means. He wouldn't be the Savior were He not Lord. He wouldn't be the Savior were it that man's will was too strong for Him. That somehow He really would like to save you, but He can't unless you let Him. That's just foolishness. That's not the Christ of Scripture. And so how are we then to view this work of Christ, even in our day, as it was in His day? Well, He says that. "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest." Why do we pray the Lord of the harvest? Because He's the one that does the calling. He's the one that does the sending out of His gospel preachers. He knows those that are His, and He directs His message. We don't organize where and when and how this gospel is going to be spread. We're to pray the Lord of the harvest, and He will send forth His labors into the harvest field. We're not to ask for volunteers. That was part of my upbringing. At the end of every message, if you couldn't get somebody down the aisle for a salvation or a dedication or a rededication, then it was to get somebody down there to be of service, go out in the mission field and go to work. You know, it was just always pleading and arguing and trying to twist people's arms. That's not what the Lord says. "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that He should send forth laborers into His harvest field." It's His harvest. And He knows how it is He's going to draw each one. How does He do it? Through the preaching the gospel, but He directs even those that He's going to send. As I said, when He says there the laborers are few, He's not complaining. And I don't think that's reason for us either to say, well, He can save whether with few or for many, and so we sit on our hands. Let's just see what He does. No, we pray the Lord of the harvest. I pray sincerely the Lord use these messages as they go out throughout the world. I don't know how the Lord's going to direct it, but I just know He is. And don't think it's just the preacher. You realize every time we separate and go back out those doors, you are going back out into the world as salt and light to testify of this same Lord. You don't know. You can't judge and say, well, I don't know if I really should talk to that person or not. Well, why not? If the Lord's put it on your heart, talk to them. Send them a link if you don't know what to say. Give them a bulletin. Invite them. Come sit and listen. Hear of this glorious Christ, but it's the Lord that's going to direct His word. Well, there's much more there, but We'll stop, and I pray the Lord will bless what we've heard. Let's take our hymn books for a final hymn. This is a great hymn, too. Hymn number 16. That's one thing I enjoy about these hymns. I get to pick them as the Lord directs. I pray over what it is we're to sing. You know, I prepare the message, and I look back and see, well, because everything we sing should be to the glory of Christ and gospel. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice. Sing his praise, sing his praise. All heaven and earth before him now rejoice. Sing his praise, sing his praise. From world to world the joy shall ring, for he alone is God and King. From sky to sky his banners fling. Sing his praise, sing his praise. The Lord is King, let all his worth declare. Great is he, great is he. How to his will and trust his tender care. Great is he, great is he. Nor murmur at his wise decrees, nor doubt his steadfast promises. In humble faith fall on thy knees. Great is he, great is he. The Lord is King, and bow to him we must. Great is great, God is good. The judge of all, to all is ever just. God is great, God is good. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature shout his praise. The Lord of hosts, Ancient of Days, God is great, God is good. The Lord is King throughout his vast domain. He is all in all. The Lord Jehovah evermore shall reign. He is all in all. Through earth and heaven one song shall ring. From grateful hearts this anthem spring. Arise, ye saints, salute thy King. All thy days sing his praise. That's our national anthem, isn't it? It's a good one.